Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verse 1 to 21, we're going to be looking at for today. Anybody here ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Chuck Swindoll. Mm-hmm. Well, he wrote this book. He wrote many books. But one book in particular that he wrote was called The Tale of the Tardy Ox Cart. Anybody ever read that book? The Tale of the Tardy Ox Cart. In that book, he relates a true story about one lady and one girl, if you will. It's a true story. The young girl, her name is Monica. She's 8 years old. And she fell into a pit, and as she fell into that pit, she broke her leg. Well, they call him Mama Najiri. Mama Najiri saw this, and she hurried up, came over, climbed down into the pit and to rescue Monica. Well, you know what? Unbeknown to either of them at the time, in the pit was a black mamba, said to be the most deadliest, most poisonous snake in Africa. Both of them were bit. Mama Najiri was bit first, and then Monica was bit after. Both ladies were rushed to the medical center, and Monica, the little girl, 8 years old, she improved, she got well. But Mama Najiri, she passed away. When Monica asked the missionary nurse there, how's come she passed away and I didn't? The nurse said this to her: the person that's bitten first receives all the mamba's poison. And so the dose was lethal, killing Mama Najiri. And the nurse went on to explain how the snake at that moment had no poison left, but that Jesus had similarly taken the poison of our sin so that we too can live. And Chuck Swindoll said that through the nurse sharing that with Monica, she accepted Christ, her Lord and Savior. God would use a snake. Can you imagine? We'd use a snake. Have we not seen that before? To bring people to Christ. Today's passage, Luke chapter 22. The feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Wow. You know, this is what we call Maundy Thursday. And I'll get to that in a minute, what that means for us. But shortly after this, Jesus would go to the garden and he would be praying, and then they would come and they would take him, and then his six trials through the night would begin, which were illegal. One was not allowed to be tried at night. They were not able to have time to gather adequate representation. So all six trials that Jesus would undergo were all illegal, which would ultimately lead up to his death on Friday morning. So as we work our way through Jesus' last week, as we read this portion of Scripture, he's within 24 hours of death. And yet here he is, gathering together to have one last meal with his disciples. But prior to that, notice the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they can kill him. But they're afraid of the people. You know, they don't want a riot on their hands. If there's an uprising, then Rome's going to come in because they're the ones who are in charge, and they're going to just wipe everybody out. So they got to be careful. How do we do this, is what they're thinking. How do we put him to death? Well, if he maybe could have contacted some of today's politicians, you got to give him an answer. But they're afraid of the people and what their response would be. But I want you to notice something here. Melvin kind of alluded a little bit this morning in Sunday school to Satan. And here we see that Satan is at work. He's at work in the chief priests. And he is also at work in Judas. He begins to put his plan into motion. He thinks, ha, I finally got Jesus right where I want him. And he enters Judas, who was called Iscariot. This means man. Iscariot means where he's from. The name is Kirioth. So he is a man from Kirioth. He's not from Galilee like the other 11 disciples. He's the one from Kirioth. Trivia question for you. You should be able to, this is a Sunday school answer, you should get this. Out of all 12 disciples, there's only one who Scripture does not record as being called by the Lord. Do you know who it is? If you say Judas, you would be correct. All the other 11, Scripture records them being called by the Lord, but Judas, it does not. But if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you will see that every time Judas is mentioned with the other disciples, he's last. Did they omit him in the calling? I don't know. But I do know they didn't think highly of him. Every time they would mention him, his name is last. So there's some trivia for you today. It's free. But here we have the chief priest. They're gathering together and they're thinking, you know, this guy's annoying to us. He's getting under our skin. He's claiming to be the Savior, the Messiah. How do we get rid of him? He's blasphemous. And as they're thinking all these things out, along comes Satan, and he enters into the heart of Judas. And Judas, look in verse 4, he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. In other words, Judas just fell in their lap. Wow, we weren't even expecting this. We weren't counting on this. Here we are thinking, how are we going to get rid of this one? And along comes Judas and says, hey, I got the answer for you. Notice the temple guards, they're also happy, the temple officers. Like, wow, we were wondering, how are we going to do this? And it gets even better than what we thought. Somebody already has a plan for us. All we have to do now is iron out the details. And so Judas would meet with them, and he's going to talk about, I'll get him alone or something like that. We weren't there. We don't know exactly what was said. But we see that the negotiations were concluded, and the chief priests give Judas, how many pieces of silver? 30. Do you know how much a slave would go for in that time? 30 pieces of silver. You know, as I looked at this, I thought about something. And I'm not trying to contradict Scripture in any way. The Scriptures tell us that Judas, they gave him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, right? I also think this. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed himself. For 30 pieces of silver. Judas was one who had, one of the 12. He'd been one of the closest with Jesus for his three and a half years of earthly ministry. But why did he betray Jesus? Well, if you're familiar with him, he was the keeper of the money bag, the keeper of the coffer. He was a treasurer, the scriptures say. And, you know, if he has a problem with money, he probably is not the ideal candidate to be the treasurer. And so he's a treasurer, and I want to say to each of us, you know, you got to be careful. Because Judas had a weakness, and it was money, and Satan will exploit that. He will exploit your weakness. He will use it to enter your heart, to enter your mind, to maybe have you do things that you wouldn't normally do, to have you think about things that you wouldn't normally think about, or to have you say things that you might not normally say. And here is this one. It tells us that he went to a way that he might betray him. It means to turn him over, to surrender one. And so Judas has this plan that I'm going to turn Jesus over to the chief priests. They don't have to worry about it. I'll take care of it for them. And so we see in verse 5 and 6, they were glad and agreed to give him the money. Wow. But some people won't do, right? You ever been betrayed by somebody? And I don't want you sitting here thinking about, oh, yeah, you know, and just going off in your mind on a tangent. The point I want to make with you is this. Here is one who had walked with the Lord for three and a half years, and he runs a knife in his back. He betrays him. Not a real knife, but a metaphoric knife, obviously. I mean, he knew Jesus. He spent time with him. But it's also not like Jesus, it's not like he didn't know this was coming. He knows all things. But can you imagine how he must have felt when Judas went to betray him? How would you feel if somebody who you're close with betrays you? That maybe it feels like they run a knife in your back or right through your heart, right? Here's the interesting thing. Judas, his name is a form of the word Judah, which means Jehovah God leads. Boy, the irony of this. Why was he named Judas? Well, because of his parents. During this time, when they named their children, they would usually wait a little while, and then they would give them the name in hopes that whatever the name is that they give them would come to fruition in their life. And so the parents are hoping that Judas would be somebody who would be led by the Lord, but the irony is, he's led by the devil. He's led by the devil. Because this problem that he has with money, this one that was mad when the woman, Mary, had sold it, the perfume, and he said this money should have been given to the poor, but the scriptures tell us that he really said that because he wanted some of it for himself. And I think about this, and I think of this. Judas spent 3.5 years walking with Jesus, but he followed Satan. He followed Satan. He had given Jesus 3 years of his life, but he did not give him his heart. Can that be true of us? Could it be true that we as people who come to church, we sit in church and we hear about God, but we really never give him our heart? We say we walk with him maybe 3, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, maybe most of our life, but we've never given him our heart. And I'm not talking just here for salvation. I'm talking, you know, yes, we claim Christ our Lord and our Savior, but that's the extent of it. We don't follow him. We don't see God. I'm here. I'm your servant. I will do as you ask. Let me know what you want. And Judas was this kind of person. He followed Jesus for three and a half years, but he was sold out to Satan. That's sad. Maybe you're here today and you walk with Jesus. We come to church. Maybe we tithe and do whatever. We support the church, or we come and we get involved in some of the functions. But is it possible for one to do all these things but never give their heart to the Lord? It sure is. Maybe today, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, that's me. I'm not seeking to betray Christ, but I've never given my heart to him. Today can be the day for you to do that. And my question to you would be this. If you haven't done so, what are you waiting for? What are we waiting for? It's interesting because the same act of love that Jesus had toward the disciples, Judas had rejected. And maybe we hear all this stuff, but for us, you know, as guys, we're taught, oh, you got to be rough, you got to be tough. Who wants that squishy, gushy stuff called love? I don't got time for that. And we miss out on the greatest opportunity in our life. Now, ladies are a little more softer and tender in their heart, but they can still be as resilient as well. And Judas here, he says, nope, I'm gonna betray him. And maybe you're sitting here today in this pews, and the Lord is knocking on your heart, and he's saying, isn't it time that you give your heart to me? Isn't it time that you truly walk with me and stop following Satan? Isn't it time that you fully commit yourself to me as your Lord and Savior? That's something that you have to wrestle out or work out with the Holy Spirit. But here we see Judas. He wasn't really having what Jesus had to say. He was listening to the devil. But I want you to know something here. In this portion of Scripture, God is not surprised. He knows this is coming. He knows what's going to happen. In this great chess match here that we have, Satan's major move is to try to remove Jesus from the game. The darkest day in history is drawing near. The betrayal is planned. The bloodhounds, if you would, are let out of their coop or out of their pen. And the hunt to kill Jesus is on. That's what was taking place. But notice here, down a little bit further, in verse 7. Those things were prior to Passover. Now we have in verse 7, now came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. How did he, Jesus, know what was coming? Watch this. He says, I want you to go to the city, Jerusalem. And when you get there, you're going to see a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? How did he know this man would be carrying a pitcher of water? Did he go and arrange it ahead of time? No. He's omniscient, means he's all-knowing. He is God. He knows what's going on. Why is it that it is a man that is carrying a pitcher of water? If you know anything about Jewish history back in his time, this would not be happening. Because it was the lady who was to be the one carrying the water. You see, it's the ladies who go to the well to get the water, right? But yet here, he says, there is going to be a man, you might have the word servant. That word in the Greek language is the word doulos, it's slave. You're going to see a man in a city carrying a pitcher of water. follow him into the house that he enters. I believe this is God's ordained way of saying, you know, this is what's going to take place, because it's kind of unusual for a guy to be carrying a pitcher of water during this time, and this is the reason you'll know this is the person that you're to follow. And so Peter and John, they go into the city, and they see this man, he's carrying a pitcher of water, and they come up to him and they say, hey, the teacher, you know, wants to know about the Passover in your house. Notice how they referred to him. They said, teacher. Why? Why not call him Lord? Why not call him Savior? Why not call him the Anointed One? Why not call him the Messiah? Because they don't want to give it away. If they say, hey, the Lord has need of a room, whoa, the little ears, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees that are listening in town, we know where he's at. But you see, there's something Jesus needs to do yet with his disciples. And so the disciples come up and they say, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he tells them where it's at. And so Peter and John, they go to the room and they find things just as Jesus had said it would be. You know what verse I'm thinking of right now? No, you don't, because you don't know. Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13. And it says, and no creature is hidden from the sight of him. But all things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Just as Christ knows who will be carrying the pitcher of water, he knows you and me. We can't hide anything from him. And one day, every single one of us here will stand before him and give an account to him. And we won't be able to hide anything from him. And if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, I got more time, I'll just put off that deal about accepting Christ, my Lord and Savior, and the Lord suddenly says, well, you know, your time's up on earth, and you stand before him and you say, well, I didn't know. He's going to say, you know what? On March 3rd at 11:45, you did know, and you turned from me. See, because he knows all things. He knows what you're thinking right now as well as he knows what I'm thinking. He knows if you're thinking about that big double juicy cheeseburger from Wendy's or not. God, I want to hurry up and get out of here. Gosh, hurry up. He knows what we're thinking. Yes, he does. You see, we can't hide from God any more than Adam and Eve could hide from God. But yet we think we're different. We think that God won't know. But Hebrews 4:13 tells us God knows all and he sees all. And he sees us here. And he knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows our ways. So, you know, if he knows all that, might not be a bad idea. This would be a time to confess and repent and get things right with him. Right? Back to Exodus 12, verse 6. Did you know the Passover lamb was to be slain at twilight? That's what Exodus 12, 6 tells us. The Hebrew term twilight means between the two evenings. As I said, this is going to be more of a teaching time today. At that time, twilight for the Jews. Okay, we go by the Roman time and calendar, so I'm not referring to us. I'm talking about the Jewish time and calendar. The time twilight was between the 9th and 11th hour. That would be 3 o'clock our time in the afternoon. Between 9th and 11th hour, 3 o'clock, this Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. And so Peter and John, they go find the room. Okay, we see this. And then they go to the temple and they purchase at an exorbitant rate, maybe exchanging their money first, the temple money, because, you know, there's some shady work going on with the fellows there. They take their money, they exchange it for the temple money, and then they take this money and they buy this spotless, perfect lamb. And they bring it to the temple, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they're standing there in line. Now, many scholars believe that during this time, you got to keep in mind the Passover, what it was for. The Passover was when the Jews escaped from Egypt, right? Go all the way back to Exodus chapter 11, chapter 12, you can read about it. In there, as they escaped from, well, God led them out, let me say it that way. God led them out of Egypt, where they were captives for 400 years. Do you know why they were captives? Not originally for sin, but it gets to that. They were captive because originally there was this man named Joseph. And Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And then he finds favor with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh makes him the prime minister of all Egypt. And so Joseph is doing well, and then there's a famine in the land, and his family runs out of grain, you know, the ones who were jealous of him. And they come to Egypt seeking grain. They don't know they're standing before Joseph. And so there's some transactions made. They buy some grain, they go back home, they come back again, back and forth. Long story short, they come to Egypt. Well, while they're there, God raises up another. His name is Moses. You can watch this story on TV, Yul Brynner as Ramses, and Charlton Heston as Moses, or Sylvester, and the Ten Commandments. And they would come out of Egypt, right? But before that happened, there was a Pharaoh that rose up who didn't know Joseph. And he gets this idea that, hey, let's, you know, there's a lot of Israelite people here. They're going to take over. So they become slaves. He makes them become slaves and make bricks out of mud. And you know the story with the straw and what goes on there. And so this Pharaoh is in charge. And God is saying to him, you know, you need to let my people go. How many of you are singing that song right now? Yeah, Melvin is. So he didn't want to let them go. We know there's some plagues that occur. And that's the last plague when the firstborns are all killed by the angel of death as it come over those who didn't put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. That's the Exodus. That's what we call Passover. The blood of the lamb over the doors, the angel of death would pass over that house, sparing their firstborn son. So for the Jews in Jesus' day, they are still celebrating this. Now, from the Exodus until the day of Jesus, 1,400 years. And from Jesus to what we celebrate, 2,000 years. 3,400 years, and we still do this in remembrance of him. Amazing. Some traditions are worth keeping, are they not? So anyway, getting back to where we were at, Peter and John, they're standing at the temple. They're waiting in line. Says there's supposed to be upwards of 25,000 sheep being sacrificed because all the people, all the Jews who were scattered during AD 70 during the diaspora, where there was the temple being sacked by Herod, after all the Jews left, every year they would come back to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. So there's a whole bunch of Jews here. And they're all standing in line with their sheep. You know, what'd you do? I stole a pie. Well, what did you do? I lied to somebody. Well, what did you do? Why are you standing here with your sheep? Well, you know, we kind of robbed a bank. Those might be funny, but the point is, all of us should be in that line. And we are. But Jesus is going to become the Passover lamb that's going to take away our sins. You see, the first Passover was delivery from slavery in Egypt. The second Passover through Christ is not Passover. It's called the Lord's Supper. And he's going to deliver us from sin. One meal would deliver from slavery, the other delivers from sin by the same God. So here, Peter and John are standing here. They're taking their sheep. They're having it to be sacrificed. And as they bring it to the priest would examine it. Everything okay? After that, they would slit its throat. And there would be a bowl there. And it would catch the blood of the sheep. And if you were to come inside the temple or the tabernacle, as we're studying on Wednesday night, right there in the tabernacle, there was an altar. And it would take the blood and they'd pour it on that altar for their sins. And so Peter and John, they're standing there. They're going to have this sheep sacrificed and the blood that's going to be poured out for their sins. And this is what's going on. This is what they're getting ready for. And as they do that, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. They are in Jerusalem, though they are from Galilee. They have no room of their own to hear, so they have to borrow one. This feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, back to verse 1, is the 8-day feast. And on this feast, this is something neat. On this feast would occur during what's called the 14th of Nisan, the Jewish calendar. That would be our March-April time frame. So during this time, the Jews would not eat any bread with yeast in it. In Scripture, yeast was a lot of times used as a symbol of sin. And so what they would do was they would make bread out of flour and water. We call it matzah. Now, if you were to eat a piece of bread, if you took it and put it in your mouth, don't chew it, what would happen to it? Sorry? It dissolves. It's going to do something before it does that. It puffs up because of the water. It gets wet. So you see, whenever they made the matzah, okay, they couldn't put any yeast in it, because what does yeast do? It's like sin. It ferments. So when they took the bread in, and once it hit their mouth, when they consume it, it's to remind them that sin, when you consume it into your heart, it's going to manifest itself. And Jesus said, no, not here. Not through me. There is no place for sin. And so for the 8 days as the Jewish people would eat this matzah, this bread, it's water and it's flour. There's no yeast in it as a resemblance of sin. But when they put this in their mouth, it was to remind them how sin will manifest itself in our life. And they were to go, and the tradition would be for the Jewish people, they would put 10 pieces of this matzah bread in their home, and everybody was to go and find it and rid the whole house of sin. What would happen if we were to regard sin in this manner in our own life? We got to get rid of it. You see, but we can't. It's through the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus said, this is not going to be a Passover meal. It's not going to be the Lord's Supper. And so when he's talking to the disciples about this, now is the time that he is going to pour out his life. He's going to pour out his body. He's going to pour out his blood for all of humanity. And this is what's taking place. And they sit down to eat this meal. And as they do this, Jesus says to them this. Sorry, let me turn my page. I have earnestly, eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In the Gospel of John, there are 3 recorded Passovers that Jesus attends. But this one is different. This one he institutes what's called a new covenant. So this is going to be the last meal. We know there's one coming by the lakeside with Peter later. But this is going to be his last meal with them for now, before he is crucified. So I've called this the last meal and testament. Jesus says to them, down in verse 20, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. The reason I titled today's portion of Scripture Last Meal and Testament is because the word covenant is the word testament. You have the Old Covenant, which is the Old Testament. You have the New Covenant, which is the New Testament. The Old Covenant, they sacrificed the bulls, but we see in the book of Hebrews that the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs could not take away the people's sins. It says it was a kafar, it covers over them. But when Jesus comes, the New Covenant that he institutes, he's going to take them away through his blood. How he does that, that's for God to know. So here, he is instituting a new covenant. It's not
a Passover meal. It is now the Lord's Supper. And as we look at this meal, Jesus speaks of giving his body and his blood for them. Now, if you're sitting there, can you imagine him saying this? My body is given for you. What are you talking about? He's doing it so that we would remember him. This do in remembrance to me. Probably every communion table in every church has that on the front. Yes, we have those words too. This do in remembrance of me. He wants us to remember what he did for us. And he wants us to remember why. It's because of our sin. And so he says, my body is going to be broken for you. But he didn't stop there. He said, my blood will be poured out. And what he is saying is this, the Old Testament covenant is going to be ratified in the New Testament, his covenant. And if you were to take the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, you would read that, what he's saying here. The sacrifice of God will be himself on the cross for our sins. And he says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. And so Jesus institutes this covenant, not just with Israel, but with the entire world. But here's something I want to ask you. Do you remember what he says? I'm not going to look into Judas and betraying anymore for this portion of Scripture. But do you remember what he said to the disciples after, this is my body, this is my blood? He told them something. And it has to do with Thursday before the crucifixion. The day we call Maundy Thursday. What does that mean? Maundy, what does the word Maundy mean? It is a short form of the Latin word mandatum, which means command. What was the command Jesus gave his disciples before he would go to the cross? In that very room that night, he told them something. He told them something, I'll help you along, after he washed their feet. What did he say? It comes out of John 13:34. He says, a new commandment I give you, to love one another even as I have loved you. And that word love is in the Greek language, the word agape. It means sacrificial. Putting your life on the line. Valuing others above ourselves. And this is his commandment to them. A new commandment I give to you. So does Scripture forbid us to observe days like Maundy Thursday? No. No, it doesn't forbid it. But I think what we should be doing is asking ourselves a question. Are we loving one another? Are we loving one another? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. John wrote these words, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the command he gives to the disciples. Love one another. And so every time we participate in communion, we recognize what happened on that Thursday night of Passover. Jesus coming in, instituting a new covenant with the disciples, and it is a command. It's not a choice. It's not a, well, if you want to. It's not dependent upon how I'm feeling. He says, love one another. Of all the things to say, why that? Why not say, well, you know what? If your neighbor is hungry, go give him a pot roast. Maybe if your neighbor, you know, needs a little money, give him some money. Why say love one another? It means to be sacrificial. And you see, if we are sacrificial towards one another, you'll give that one a pot roast in time of need. You'll help them out if their grass is high and they are sick and they can't cut their grass. We'll do what needs to be done to help one. That's what love is. Remember from last week, love is an action word. It is a verb. It's not just what we say. It's more so what we do. And Jesus demonstrates this by going to the cross. He says, I'm going to show you what love is. I'm going to go to the cross for you. I'm going to institute a new covenant at this time as we gather together. And he says, I want you to remember me. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still remembering. Church, if we ever get to the point where we don't remember, we need to leave. We need to hang it up. If we ever get to the point where we think sin is flippant and no big deal, we need to leave. We no longer are doing what Christ wants us to do. And he says, remember me. Remember why I died for you. I died for you because there's no other way to get to heaven except through me. And I love you so much that I'm willing to go to the cross for you, to die for your sins. And now will you live for me? And that's what he's telling his disciples. Will you live for me? Will you remember me? And he says the same of us. And 2,000 years later, here we are. Are you living for Jesus? Are you loving him as we should? What about one another? What about each other? Are we loving one another the way Jesus wants us to love? There's several different ways we can define love in the English language. But here he's talking about a sacrificial love, putting others first. And he certainly did that with us, did he not? Shall we close in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father God, for loving us, for coming and instituting a new covenant, but this covenant that you instituted was in your blood. It wasn't something written down on a paper. It wasn't some nice words. It was instituted through the cross. In a few short hours from this portion of scripture that we read, Judas and the chief priests and the scriptures say a Roman cohort, which means 600 men, would come for Jesus while he was in the garden praying. And they would take him and stand trial between Caiaphas, the high priest, and others. And he would go back and forth on a day that maybe many are not aware of, was April 1st. A day where they said, look at the fool. Going back and forth through the night. And hence, in a few short hours from this portion of scripture, Christ would stand trial and go to the cross. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I pray that would not be true of any of us here today. I pray that each one of us here has trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior.
And as we soon partake of these elements, we do this in remembrance of him whose body was broken, whose blood was shed on the cross for our sins. We are so unworthy, so undeserving. But yet Christ knew this and came and died on our behalf anyway. Father, we are eternally grateful and indebted to you. We thank you for your love for us. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our sins. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, today that should there be even any among us who have never trusted you as such, today would be that day. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Thank you, Father, for your word. May we not take it lightly. We thank you for your love for us and in coming and dying in our place. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.